leaders, preachers, etc., are giving sermons to do with the new year and looking to the future. Indeed, this was the guidance that Joshua gave me when he asked me to take this morning's service. So as I sat back, prayed, and contemplated what I would preach on, my thoughts turned to the past year. In 2018, we've seen several new people become members, even one baptismal service. We've seen numbers attending Sunday services increase, and we praise the Lord for all of these things. The last couple of years, we've seen many things change. Not because what went before was wrong or substandard, but because times move on. We need to speak in today's culture if we're going to be relevant to young people in 2019. And as I was thinking about all these things and about this talk, I wish that the Lord would be clear about exactly what he wants us to do in the coming year. Not what I want, not what Joshua wants, or Andrew Proudfoot, or anybody else who comes here, but the Lord himself. I thought if only he would send the angel Gabriel, as he did in the first Christmas to Mary, and he would appear and give us a to-do list for 2019. Wouldn't that be nice and easy for us to then follow? However, I do not hold out much hope of that chance of that happening, as angels handing out to-do lists have been conspicuous by their absence in the several decades that I have attended this chapel. But that does not mean that the Lord is silent, or that he hasn't given us knowledge of how he wants his church to be, how he expects his church to be. There are clear things that the Lord expects from his church in the year 2019, and indeed in every year. And we find some of these in the book of Revelation, where the Lord sends messages to seven churches in what is now Turkey. If we as a chapel genuinely want to follow the Lord, then we need to mind what the Lord says to his churches. These ones may not exist today, but the Lord does not change, and any criticism, positive or negative, could apply to us. So as we look into the misty months ahead of us, let us take on board what the Lord has already said to his church. Now, the book of Revelation, we're studying this morning, two chapters of it, may be new to some of you. It is the last book in the Bible. It was written by the Apostle John while in exile on the island of Patmos. It is probably the most difficult to understand of all the books. Considering this, for some reason, I've always found it fascinating, though I'm glad that the verses we're looking at today are more straightforward than some further later on in the book. Having said that, there are a few things that we have to bear in mind before we look at the passage. One of the things is, why did the Lord send these messages to seven churches? By this time, there were many more churches than just seven. Why were they picked out? Now, I'm not going to discuss the various theories that theologians have put forward to answer this, as we would get bogged down in academic discussion, not see the wood for the trees, not actually listen to what the Lord has to say to us through this passage. Suffice to say that some think that the seven letters are purely a literary device, the division into seven being symbolic. The number seven seems to indicate the divine or completeness, wholeness. So seven churches are the complete church, the whole church, the church of God as a whole. In other words, the Lord is speaking to the whole church down the ages. Others say that there have been, or will be, seven ages of the church, with each of these churches representing one age. For them, it implies that we're being, because we are obviously in the last church, last age, that we must be living in the church age of Laodicea. I don't believe this. So what applies to us specifically would therefore will be found in the message to the church in Laodicea. And yes, this is the easy part of the book of Revelation. But none of these things really matters to us this morning. What really matters, what we should be concentrating on, is what the Lord is saying. For the record, my view is that each comment to each church was valid to each church mentioned, but nevertheless also applies to us, as we also are a church of God. What was wrong or right for them will be wrong or right for us. So without further ado, let us look at the Lord's passage to the church at Ephesus. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Don't get bogged down in some of the symbolism you hear about stars and lampstands and things. But we're not actually looking at this passage in detail. It's more of an overview, but we've got to read the whole passage. So, 1 to 11. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The city of Ephesus, on the west coast of Turkey, is today uninhabited, with its harbour about 10 kilometres from the sea. But in the time of John, it was a heaving metropolis by the standards of the first century. Estimates range of a population between a quarter to a third of a million people. It had a theatre able to hold 25,000 people, and baths, libraries, and marketplaces. However, it was a temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, which was what it was known for. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world until it was destroyed in 263 AD. Apostle Paul had brought Christianity to Ephesus in approximately AD 52. Later, he would spend about 2 years there building up the church, during which his ministry caused riots, and he had an experience which he described as fighting with wild animals in 1 Corinthians 15. Whether this was literal wild animals or Paul's description of some of the locals, I don't know. One of the interesting things is that the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, is traditionally thought to spend some of his last years in Ephesus, presumably after his release from the Isle from exile on the Isle of Patmos, or maybe beforehand. It's thought that John wrote Revelation in the early 90s AD. So despite having the Apostle Paul found the church about 40 years earlier and having the Apostle John live there for a time, they still managed to get things wrong, as we shall see. There's a general pattern to each of the letters: a greeting, a title of the risen Christ, praise if appropriate, criticism if appropriate, a warning, an exhortation, and a promise. We don't have time to look at all of these things for each church. I will concentrate on what I believe to be the main things relevant for us today. One final thing before we carry on. Each church has its message sent to the angel of the church. Now, I don't see much, if any, biblical support for guardian angels. As the word angel just means messenger, I believe that the message to each church is sent to its pastor, who is the man who has the ultimate responsibility for getting the message God has for each church to its congregation. Maybe you don't think that Joshua is very angelic, but in this sense, he is. God starts his message to the Ephesian church by assuring them he knows their deeds in verse 2. He goes on to tell them that he is aware of the hard work that they have put into what they do for him, how they have persevered in their faith despite having false teachers in their midst. If there are any of our congregation who regularly work for the Lord in any task but feel that the leaders or even the rest of the congregation do not value what they do, then take heart. One that really matters knows exactly what you do, and you will get your reward, even if the rest of us bluff our lives. The Lord praises the Ephesians for not taking their faith lightly. They knew what they believed and why they believed it. False teachers tried to come into the church, but they were having nothing to do with it. They tested these men, verse 2, and had nothing to do with what they taught. Verse 3 has God acknowledging the perseverance and hardship that his church went through in keeping the teaching on the right lines. So far, so good. I would be happy for Thurfield Chapel to have such a commendation from the Lord if the message stopped there. But it didn't. Perhaps the Ephesian church will fall into a trap that even conscientious Bible-believing churches can fall into. The condemnation or criticism that the church leveled at the Ephesian church was a serious one. They had forsaken their first love, or as the new NIV has it, forsaken the love they had at first. Basically, their Christianity had become legalistic, academic, or both. Recently, our government has come under criticism for concentrating too much on Brexit and ignoring the other problems of our country. And this is understandable, considering the pressure that is being put on the government from both Brexiteers, Remainers, and the EU. Much pressure had been put on the Ephesian church by false teachers, false apostles, and they had yielded to the temptation to put all their emphasis on what they knew, sound doctrine. Somehow, in the process, they had lost love. Whilst I don't think that Thurfield Chapel yet fall into the same temptation as the Ephesians, it is something we do need to bear in mind. Sound doctrine is praised throughout the New Testament, but so too is love. They need to go hand in hand, and there's no reason why that should not happen. The seriousness of this situation is hammered home by the Lord in verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This sounds comedic, but it's actually far from funny. The term lampstand is symbolic of the church itself at Ephesus. The Lord is telling the Ephesians that if they don't repent of the lack of love in their church, then he will destroy their church. Not that I think it would take much destroying. A church without love is a church without God, who is love. So the message to the church in Ephesus is also a message here to here at Thurfield Chapel, as we go into a new year. Sound doctrine is a must, but it must go hand in hand with love. The next church that is written to is the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you your life as a victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Smyrna was a city on the Aegean coast of Turkey. Today it is called Izmir. Smyrna was a very prosperous city with a natural harbour and fertile soil. It was known for its beauty. We don't know who founded the Church of Smyrna, only by Acts 19 verse 10, all of province had heard the word being preached by Paul as he gave the message of the Lord from a lecture hall in Ephesus. Unfortunately, the beauty of Smyrna was only skin deep, and the church there was a suffering persecuted, and poor church. Ironically, the persecution did not come from atheists or pagans, but the Jews, for whom Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. So bad was this persecution that verse 9 describes the Jews of Smyrna as a synagogue of Satan. The people whose very existence had been to point to the God who is there had actually become an advert for the lies of Satan himself. And like the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna receives no negative criticisms from the Lord. This wasn't a church who had lost its first love, but had lost most of its earthly possessions. The Greek word used to describe their poverty is one of extreme poverty. These people were destitute, but never gave up on their Lord. Being itself illegal, this early church would have been easy pickings for the Jews who hated them. They would have had no protection from the state. Years later, the church father Polycarp would be burned at the stake for his faith at Smyrna. Even then, the hatred of the Jews for Christians in that area was such that they collected wood for the fire that would burn Polycarp on the Sabbath against their own rules. Well, Stirfield Chapel is a wealthy church in comparison to Smyrna. We have little persecution for being Christians in this country. There are lessons that we can learn from this materially poor but spiritually rich church. The first thing is, don't trust in your possessions. We follow a Lord whose only possessions were the clothes on his back. Also, don't believe the modern day false teachers who preach a prosperity gospel that say, become a Christian and you'll become rich because God wants you to be materially wealthy. Does this passage teach such a thing? That's lies? No. Also, for any who would blame God for the predicament of this church, please note that he does not bring any of this onto the church himself. It is the devil who is blamed for the unjust imprisonment of church members, and his tool, the synagogue of Satan, for the lies and slanders that cost them so much. So the message of Smyrna that applies to us is to trust our Lord and not our bank balances. As yet, we don't have to risk our livelihoods or our freedoms to follow our faith in this country. Yet, as our Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, pointed out this week, there are many countries that can actually empathize with the church at Smyrna as persecution, unjust imprisonment, and even death for their faith are daily risks for the church where they live. There, but for the grace of God, go we. The next church, the church at Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden man. Will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Pergamon is described in our passage as the city where Satan has his throne, or where Satan lives. Here, the first temple of the cult of emperor worship was constructed. Worship of a divine Roman emperor was a sign of civil loyalty, which every citizen had to comply with, and which would lead to crisis in the church, for whom there was none higher than the Lord Jesus. But emperor worship was not the only religion in town. Zeus, Dionysos, and Athene had large temples in Pergamon. It was the lords of the ancient world, as many came to be healed by the god Asclepius. The symbol was a serpent. The hill behind the city was the site of a multitude of pagan temples. The first thing that the Lord tells this church is that he is fully aware of where they live, verse 13. He also praises them for not renouncing their faith in the face of much provocation, even the martyrdom of one named Antipas. In some ways, this church was the opposite of Ephesus. There, the church lost its first love, but kept a sound doctrine. But in Pergamon, there's no indication of a lack of love, but to the allowing of false teaching, doctrine, to come into the teaching of the church. Now, the word doctrine sounds dry and dusty and boring. It invokes images of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, of a cold religion rather than our warm faith. Yet nothing could actually be further from the truth. A number of times I've come across tweets on Twitter from Christians that say, "I don't want doctrine, I want Jesus." This is usually followed by lots of likes for those whom agree with them. This actually annoys me, as the statement, "I want Jesus," is doctrine. Anything you believe is doctrine. It may not be official church doctrine, and it may be right or wrong, but it is doctrine. We can't help but have doctrine. If you disagree with me, I suggest you go with a dictionary. The secret is not to have our doctrine, but to keep to the doctrine of the Lord. Unfortunately, this was not happening at Pergamon. I'm not going into details of the teachings of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. Suffice to say that they were not Christian teachings and should have been shunned. The church is exhorted to repent of this sin. The threat is that the Lord will fight these teachings with the sword of my mouth. In other words, the Lord will fight against these false teachings using his words, the Bible, the true gospel. That unusual threat would be no threat for true believers, but a comfort for those who refuse to repent. It is anything but a comfort. The next church to receive a message from God was Thyatira. "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, lest they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule with an iron scepter. I will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. What the Spirit says to the churches." Tough words. This is the longest of the message. It goes through probably what was the least important the cities. Thyatira was a commercial centre. Today we may call it an industrial town. It was known for its various trades and guilds. Acts 16 verse 14 tells us of a lady dealer in purple cloth named Lydia who came from Thyatira, whom Paul baptized with the rest of her household after listening to his message. The Lord's commendation of the church at Thyatira is one that any church would want. He speaks of their love, faith, service, and perseverance. In verse 19, he tells them through author John that he knows that you are doing more than you did at first. As you read this message, though, the word but seems to loom large. When the but is explained, it is indeed unexpected. Within the church was a lady whom the passage names as Jezebel. But it is highly unlikely that this was her real name. Instead, it was symbolic of another Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, who brought the teachings of Baal into Israel. No Jew was actually named Jezebel by these days because of the actions of the hated original. And it is this that the Lord is against. This woman is clearly one who professed to be a Christian. Verse 20 states that she called herself a prophetess, but her teachings were false teaching. I believe the prophecy is definitely valid today, but this passage is a reminder that not every prophecy claim is from God. And we need to compare each prophecy we hear with the Word of God. So what was happening in Thyatira? Well, the many trade guilds of the time were powerful. It would have been difficult for any Christian or anyone else to get employment without being a member of one of these guilds. These guilds held banquets at which members were expected to attend. Food offered at such banquets would have been offered to idols as a matter of course. So what, you might ask? Are not idols simply man-made gods, which means that eating food offered to such lumps of wood is therefore meaningless? Simple answer is yes. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 states that clearly. However, the church at that time was surrounded by pagan religions and church members who had spent most of their lives as part of a pagan religion. For a new or weak believer, the consuming of food offered to idols could lead to a mingling of the old ways with the new ways, like Jezebel, who brought in Baal worship to Israel. This new Jezebel may have taught that eating food offered to idols was of no consequence. Perhaps she even encouraged the Thyatira to attend such feasts. The fact that they often would have finished with what any of us would call immoral sexual behavior didn't seem to have mattered to her. We have to remember that it's not easy to stand up for our beliefs or our faith. In Thyatira, refusing to conform to what society expected could mean the loss of your job or the inability to get work. For some, the teachings of Jezebel would have actually come as a relief. It would enable them to profess Christianity whilst living a life far from Jesus. Theologians have a word for this. It's called apostasy. Hypocrisy is another word that comes to mind. For us in Thurford Chapel, food offered to idols isn't a problem. Being a Sunday Christian who sings the right songs, prays the right prayers, and spends the rest of the week as if he or she were not Christians, could be. We have to examine our own lives. Church in Sardis. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. One who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis was a very wealthy city. It was a commercial centre. The church appears to have been active, and there were no warnings about a lack of love. False teaching. The community seems to have liked the church. It had a reputation for being an alive church. However, the Lord can see through the outward trappings of our hearts. This church, with its active and busy schedule, is in fact dead. There were a few believers who attended, but they were in the minority. The Lord shouts at them from the passage, from the pages of his message, "Wake up." The simple fact is that this church was like a fire that was just about to go out. The Lord is trying to fan the flames, to stir the embers of what a real church is like. But Sardis was asleep and didn't seem to want to wake up. Today, there are many churches like Sardis. They are the pillars of the community with activities going on and various groups, group meetings in their church halls. Talk to the locals and they'll have nothing but praise for what the church does in uniting the community, for bringing faith groups together, or spreading love. These churches, as did the church in Sardis, pleased men. However, they do not necessarily please God. The church is not a community center. If weight loss groups, yoga classes, or badminton clubs are the only thing that goes on in the church, then you might as well be running a village hall. We have to ask ourselves, why was there no persecution in Sardis? Why false teaching never got in? Well, someone once gave a good answer to this. Quote, "Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting." Unquote. Sardis was bland. It was beige. It was no colour, no life. Satan never attacked it. Why would he bother? Sardis was no threat to him. What about Thurful Chapel? Are we alive? Or just going for the motions? Are we a threat to Satan? Does he see changed lives here? Are we worth persecuting? The next and penultimate church is not in the USA, but was situated in today Western Turkey, the city of Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another prosperous city, this time because of grape growing. However, volcanic activity has spawned hot springs, which also created earthquakes. One in AD 17 destroyed the city, and rebuilding required imperial assistance. The church appears to have been small in number, but was faithful. Like Smyrna, it receives only praise from the Lord, no negative criticism. Like Sardis, this church was worth persecuting. And as before, it appears that this mainly came from the Jews. What the open door means in verse 8 is undecided, something that means evangelistic opportunity, a door that you can go for it. And this does fit. Being a sort of church that Philadelphia was, alive, faithful, would mean that they would be good salt and light in their city. But the open door seems to have been set in the context of reward. Now, most Christians would think it reward enough to have opportunities to witness for the Lord. But perhaps there's something a little more here. The church had little strength, we are told in verse 8. And that is probably because they were small in number. However, the Lord reminds them that he is in control. He has the keys to eternal life, not the Jews who were persecuting the church, God has opened a door between the church and himself, and no one can shut it. So the Jews were arguing that being a Christian actually left you separate from God. And salvation, of course, comes from being a Jew. Here, the Lord is telling the church that the opposite is exactly the truth. Salvation comes through faith in the Lord Jesus only. In verse 11, the Lord exhorts the church at Philadelphia to hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Our salvation is a gift from God, and we cannot lose this. The word translated crown in verse 11 is the first century equivalent of a gold medal won at the Olympic Games. This can be forfeit if the athlete has cheated or some other way be found unworthy. To serve God is a privilege, but this privilege can be forfeit if we fail to fulfill his task. The last of the cities that the Lord wrote to through the Apostle John was to Laodicea. If you know any of the seven churches at all, then it probably will be either Ephesus or Laodicea. Ephesus, because the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians there, or Laodicea, for the reasons we shall see very shortly. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a rich city, lying in a fertile valley and at a crossroads. So rich was Laodicea that it refused help from the Emperor Nero when it was destroyed in an earthquake in AD 60. The picture we have from the passage is that of a church in an affluent society. It was noted for its banking, its manufacture of clothes from the local black wool. Remember, black wool. And had a medical school noted for eye treatment. All these things were included in the imagery we have in this passage, as was its poor water supply, which was piped from some distance south. It came from hot springs, but because of the distance involved, it was lukewarm by the time it arrived in Laodicea. The deeds of the church are summed up in the accusation that they were neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Because of this, they leave a bad taste in God's mouth, makes him wish to spit them out. This accusation would have cut to the bone to a church in a city whose water supply was lukewarm, neither good for a hot drink or a refreshing cold one. They would know exactly how God felt, as they felt that way about their water. The problem that affected the church in Laodicea is one that is common in places of wealth. It's materialism, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Just as the city refused the help of Nero, so too does this church think that they have all that they need. Their trust has gone from trust in the Lord to trust in their wealth and material things. God's message is that they couldn't be more wrong in thinking that they have all that they need. Verse 17 continues, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To an affluent church full of nice middle-class people wearing nice clothes, they must have thought that God had gone mad, got the message sent to the wrong church. Surely the fact that they were wealthy meant that God was with them. Wrong.
rich people, those who are wretched or pitiful, are the poor, the homeless, those who are on benefits. When you live in a city where banking is a notable feature, out of the walls of the houses, to be called poor comes as a shock. When you live in a city where there is a medical school noted for eye treatment, to be called blind comes as a shock. When you live in a city where clothes are manufactured, to be called naked comes as a shock. What is God's solution for the Laodiceans? Verse 18. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. God has already told them what he thinks is wealth. He explained this to a point to the poverty-stricken church in Smyrna when he said, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. To be rich has to do with your relationship with God. Material wealth, although nice, does not last. Gold that God is counseling the church in Laodicea to buy was not literal gold, but something of infinite more value. That is a right relationship with their Lord. They're counseled to buy from God white clothes to wear. Remember that Laodicea was known for its black wool? They're also counseled to buy salve for their eyes from the Lord so they can see. Remember the medical school that treated eyes? God is counseling the Laodicean church to turn from the things of this world and come to him for all that they need. The imagery would not have been lost on them. So in conclusion, let us remember that the Lord does not expect or even want us to stay where we are as a chapel. But amongst any changes that might happen in 2019, there are timeless concepts that must not change. Some of these we've looked at this morning. We're seeing just how important love is for a church. Above all, love for our God. But there's also love for each other, and also love for those outside of the church. Not the soppy, sentimental love that we have thrown at us on the media over Christmas, but 1 Corinthians sort of love. Love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When we become Christians, we're not lied to by God. Hard work and perseverance are commended in the churches that do right in Revelation. We should expect to have to work hard for our Lord ourselves. Being faithful witnesses are commended in the church that show this. Therefore, Chapel should stand out as a beacon of light in a dark materialistic world. This means that we must have something to witness about. It means that we have to know what we believe and why we believe it. It means that we shouldn't just accept any new teaching that is fashionable in the wider church just because of that reason. Or for that matter, any prophecy that may be given. Everything needs to be first tested against God's revealed word, the Bible. These churches show just how easy it is for the world's ideas, its wisdoms, its philosophy, to come into the teaching here and elsewhere. How easy it is for us to even not notice that the ways of God are being corrupted by the thinking of our day. Thinking that may lead a church like us in a wealthy community to take on materialistic ideas and begin to trust our possessions more than our Lord. Lastly, but not leastly, we have been warned not to be Sunday-only Christians who live lives no different secular world around us for the rest of the week. Are we a bland church? Are we a beige, mediocre, lukewarm church in terms of following our Lord? The Lord wants us to be on fire for him, to be spirit-filled Christians who put him first. I pray that when he drinks of the works of Thurfield Chapel, that we don't leave a bad taste in his mouth and make him spit us out. Father God, we would pray for this chapel and all of your church that worship here. May these timeless concepts that we have looked at this morning never stray from our minds and our thinking. We ask that as we go into a new year, that your Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts, bringing us closer to you. We dedicate this new year to you and pray that many will be blessed because of what you will do through us. Amen.